Well, good morning. Good morning, church. Well, if I have another opportunity to meet you, my name is Aaron Cheyasari, and I'm privileged to be able to serve on the team that helps make disciples as our director of student ministry. I'm honored and privileged to be able to deliver the word of God this morning. But before I begin, I've got to honor a few people. I want to honor Pastor Mike, Pastor Josh, Pastor Drew, and also the former Rock director, Pastor Jake Parks. Just for their encouragement, for their investment and their support, because without them, truly, I wouldn't be the minister that I am today. Second, I would like to honor my good thing. It is written in the scriptures that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So I would want to thank and honor my beautiful bride. Third, I would like to thank, she was here during the first service, but I just honor my mother, because without her, I wouldn't be a man, period, because I wouldn't be on earth. I was born through her, but truly, she was praying for me during this first sermon, and many around heard, but I am truly the beneficiary of many of her prayers. And last but not least, I just want to give glory and honor and thanks to my Lord Jesus Christ, because he rescued me. Just like Pastor Mike said, he redeemed my life from the pit years ago, and without him, I would not be standing here today. But with that, I don't have the Pastor MK privilege. I am on a time limit here today. So let me go ahead and pray, and let's dive in to God's word. Lord Jesus, I thank you because this is your word. God, I'm just a vessel and a conduit. I pray, God, that you would grant to me clarity of mind. Help me to speak concisely and give me conviction of heart as I proclaim your word today. I pray that you would help me to proclaim the truth and nothing but the truth. And I pray over the hearts of the hearers, God, that you would minister in the place between my lips and their hearts to bear fruit today for your glory. I pray that in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen, amen. Well, about a month or so ago, I turned 27 years old. Yes, yes, yes. And as a little birthday getaway, my wife and I decided to go to North Carolina. And I got some pics for you here today, all right? So we were chefing up. You know, we made some Thai food. We reconnected with some old friends, a ministry friend of mine and his family back in North Carolina. And for my youth in the room, we even slid down a large slide. All right, we slid down a large slide at the North Carolina State Fair. All right, now, in an effort, you know, to be good financial stewards, to be fiscally responsible, we decided against flying and decided to drive down to North Carolina. Now, if your spiritual ears are attuned, you know that when I say we decided to drive, you know I mean I drove, okay? I drove, and my wife, she was the esteemed passenger princess. She was the karaoke queen. But we went ahead and we packed our bags, right? We started, right, on this journey from Maryland, right? And we drove down from Maryland to Virginia all the way until we reached North Carolina. Now, I'm hearing some laughter. I don't know what's funny. But I'm hearing some laughter. I'm seeing some scrunched faces. I mean, it sounds like maybe is there an issue? I'm pretty sure I double-checked my slides in advance of coming up here today. Do you guys see an issue with what I've put here today? If so, what's the issue? Okay, so I'm hearing it's a hot dog. The technical term is a glizzy, but let's just go with hot dog for now. Some say that this is a hot dog, but, you know, I brought my friends here today, the next generation. And I know they got my back. So I have a question for the next generation. All right, next generation, is this, yes or no, is this a picture of North Carolina? No, interesting. I disagree, and I bet many of you haven't even been to North Carolina before. Anyways, how would you know? By chance, is there anyone here today that was born in North Carolina? Okay, so I see a couple hands. Praise God. The Lord brought you here today to help the members of this geographically challenged congregation. Please tell us, is this is your beloved North Carolina, correct? Interesting. So they're saying that it's not. Okay, how about this? Is this home? Okay. You got me. Ladies and gentlemen, you got me. See, this was my best attempt at deception. Now, you say, Aaron, first time preaching, won't come up, try to deceive the congregation. That's what you're going to do. Now, the reason why I did that is an illustration. It's an illustration of what we see in the world today. So, church, for the last 3 months or so, we've been walking through the first chapters of the book of Genesis, and we've talked about God's good design. The pastors have told us the truth about God's good design across many areas. We've talked about creation, science, humanity, gender, rest, work, marriage, singleness, but they haven't just told us the truth of God's good design. They've also shown us through the scriptures why his design is actually good. But then, as so often happens in our world, someone comes along and tries to deceive us, to confuse us about what we thought we knew for sure, to convince us that the things that we thought to be good and true are really just some lie. Now, to be fair, nobody really, hopefully, believes that North Carolina is shaped like a hot dog, right? But even if you did, there really wouldn't be that many consequences. But in the spiritual world war that's being waged in this world, the stakes are often much higher than hot dogs, right? It's all fun and games when we're talking about hot dogs, but what if I'm able to deceive you about more important things? Take the creation of the world, for example. You say, you know, God created the world. No need for that, because the world's always been here. It's infinite. No need for a creator. The dignity of human beings, the image of God, you say, people made in the image of God. What if I tried to convince you that your dignity and your worth comes not from who you are being made into the image of God, but rather what you do? If it comes from the grades you get, or perhaps the amount of money you make, the career path you take, the family that you build, right? See, now it's a little bit less funny with the stakes being higher. And I want you to pause for a moment and consider the deception in our world today, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our community, in our country, millions being misled by lies that keep them from experiencing God's good design. See, in the face of intense deception, if there's not someone who knows the truth of God's good design and is willing to stand on that truth, then many are deceived. And what I want to propose to you all here today in light of our churches, as we wrap up our church's sermon series, I want to pose that the same is true when it comes to living according to God's good design. See, if you don't know the truth, then you are susceptible to deception. I'll say that again. If you don't know the truth, you are susceptible to deception. See, if God is an artist, in his word, he has painted for us a masterpiece of his good design. And oftentimes the world paints over that masterpiece. Sometimes the world will blur the masterpiece a little bit. Sometimes it'll damage the masterpiece. And other times it'll paint a different image altogether and leave us wondering which one is really good, which one is really true. But only one can be good, and only the truth leads us to experience what is good. So that begs the question, in this culture that at every corner seeks to twist and confuse God's good design, how can we guard against deception so that we can experience what is really good? See, I want to answer this question today by answering three smaller questions. The first question I'll answer is, what is deception? The second question I'll answer is, how does it work? We'll be one more time in the book of Genesis, going through Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at the strategies of the enemy on how he tries to deceive us, and we'll wrap up with three safeguards that we can use to guard ourselves against the enemy's schemes. Sound good? Yeah. All right. So let's start with the first question. What is deception? Now, for context, like I said, we'll be in Genesis 3 today, and we'll take a look at the first deception recorded in human history. But before we begin, let's define terms so we make sure we're all on the same page. So formally, to be proper, deception is the act or process of trying to deceive someone. And the word used for deceive in Genesis 3 is the Hebrew word nashah. Let me hear you say that. Nashah. 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 See, if you were here for a service, right, when you hear nashah, say it again. Nashah. Nashah. Sounds a little devious, right? Like a little mysterious, right, in and of itself. See, what nashah means is to lead astray. That is to lead the wrong way. So students, kids, right, imagine you're in the back seat of the car, your parents get a little bit lost, they pull over to the side, they see someone, and they ask them for directions. and that person gives them the wrong directions on purpose. See, that would be deception, right? To put it a different way, as we like to say at The Rock, deception is false advertising, okay? See, we see this all the time in commercials. Take McDonald's, for example. So hopefully, most of us know that McDonald's is not the best for us, right? But then, if you allow me to relive my childhood for a moment, as an unsuspecting child, you just chilling one day and you turn on the TV and then you see a McDonald's commercial and you see Big Mac. See a Big Mac. Turn on the TV, you see a crisp bun, not one but two juicy patties, perfectly cylindrical. And then inside you start to second guess. Is McDonald's really, really unhealthy? You see, you start to doubt whether it's really all that bad. And you start to think, you know, mom, dad, a couple Big Macs couldn't hurt, all right? Because you look at it and you say, well, how could something that looks so good be all that bad? And then when your parents say that there's real food at home, right, then all of a sudden you get angry because it feels like they're keeping you from something good. It feels like they're keeping you from what you really need, a Big Mac, all right? Now, friends, this is deception. This is the art of deception at its finest, especially because eventually when you get your hands on a glorious Big Mac, only to open it and find out that it promised a lot, but it delivered very little, all right? The thing that you thought were convinced was so good really has no nutritional value at all. So in summary, to be deceived is to be tricked into believing a lie, right? It's to be tricked into believing that something bad for you is actually good for you, or the reverse, that something good for you is actually bad for you. So now that we're clear on what deception is, let's go ahead and open up to Genesis 3 and unpack how it works with a little deception 101, all right? So like I said, deception is everywhere in our day and age, from false ads to fake news, but it didn't start with this day and age, right? There's always been deception ever since the garden. When we go back, before even touching Genesis 3 to Genesis 1, right, we see that it was good. In the beginning, God created. And again and again and again and again, he looked at all that he had made, and he said that it was good. Seven times to be exact, but let's see right here in the beginning in verse 3, Genesis 1, verse 3 says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, right? Verse 10, continue on. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the water he called seas, and he saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. Right, kids, listen, right? Veggies, right? God saw that it was good, right? Now, I won't exhaust you with the four other times, but when it's all said and done, God looks at all that he has made, and he doesn't just say that it's good, but it says God saw that all he had made, and he said it was very good indeed, right? So in Genesis 1, we have this clear understanding of what is good. But not only does God have a clear sense of what is good, when we flip next chapter to Genesis 2, we also see that God has a clear sense of what is not good, right? Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. So God has a clear sense of what's good. God also has a clear sense of what's bad. And we see this even more clearly in the command, previous verse. We look at Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. All right? God draws a clear line between what is good and not good, right? He says, these trees, these are good. This tree, bad. Say it with me. These trees, good. This tree, bad. Just the kids. These trees, those are some deep voice kids, okay? This tree, bad, okay? No confusion, right? God draws a very clear line between what's good and what's not good. Until Genesis chapter 3. So these trees good, this tree bad. Until Genesis chapter 3, when a sneaky, crafty serpent comes along and presents them a different idea of what is good. See, he deceives them, and we're gonna unpack how he does it, How does it work? We start Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, this is the serpent speaking to him. He said, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Now, at first glance, this might look like just an innocent question, right? But kids, if a serpent starts talking to you, it's probably not innocent. But when we look closer, question is, did God actually say that? Right? Remember, God said, these trees, this one tree, bad. But then Satan comes along and he frames the question, God say you can't eat from any tree? I thought God just said one tree was bad. See, Satan intentionally misrepresents God's command to confuse the woman. Now all of a sudden there's a seed of doubt. This little scratch of the head, and we're actually uncertain and wondering, well, what did God actually say again? Right? This is deception strategy number one. The serpent tries to get them to doubt God's word. He tries to get them to doubt God's word. How does she respond? We go verse 2 and 3. It says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. Now, we'll come back to her answer in a second, but I want to continue on in verse 4. It says, no, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, right? So he goes from sowing seeds of doubt, being a little bit unsure about what God says, to full-on denial. He uses emphatic words like, no, certainly not. Translation, I promise you, you will not die. God said you will die, but that's really a lie. I assure you, what he's saying is false. You will not die. Deception strategy number two, get them to deny God's truth. All right. We continue on. Verse 5, it says, in fact, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent doesn't just go after the message. What does he do? He starts to attack the messenger. He doesn't stop at God's word. Now he goes after God's character. He's basically saying, in effect, you know that God, the God that put you in the garden, the God that breathed his life into you, the one that was supposedly caring for you and providing for you, doing good to you, looking out for you? Yeah, him. Yeah, I don't know if you can trust him. See, he's actually shortchanging you. He's holding back good from you. He's not trustworthy. He's trying to keep you from something that's good, from reaching your true potential, even maybe your God potential. You could be like him. And kids, what we call this, students, is the distortion, all right? In the same way, a mirror is supposed to help you see something clearly. But if you go to a carnival or a fun house, you'll see these mirrors, if you look in the mirror on the left or the right, that kind of intentionally ruin your image. And that's what Satan does in the garden, right? He tries to ruin the way that Adam and Eve see God, right? This is deception 101, strategy number 3, try to distort God's character. So look how far we've come. God once said, these trees, good, this tree, bad. And then Satan comes along and says, I don't know. The fruit of this tree looks good, organic, pesticide-free, Trader Joe's. And, I mean, it tastes even better. And this isn't even any regular fruit. You eat this and you'll be like God. And what are the results? We look at verse 6, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit, she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Right? See, they were successfully deceived in the garden into disobedience. And what happened? That deception led to a lot of destruction. You know how the story goes. Adam and Eve, they're kicked out of the garden. They're kicked out of perfect fellowship with God. And in the very next chapter, whereas they once lived in harmony, now all of a sudden in the next chapter, we have brother fighting against brother, brother killing brother, children fighting each other. Their disobedience led to relational destruction, physical destruction. Cursed is the ground because of your disobedience. And it also led to spiritual destruction, where now humanity is born with a sin condition that separates us from God. And we all find ourselves choosing our own sinful ways over God's good design. But y'all, I think the saddest part is that the enemy has been running the same play for thousands of years. Kids, think about it like same gift, different wrapping paper. Right, he's deceiving many today with the same old tricks. They're just a bit more subtle. See, here's what it sounds like in 2025. See, doubting God's word sounds a little bit today like, does the Bible really say? It's the student at school that comes and approaches that you're an FCA, right? Okay. Show me where the Bible says, where Jesus says, I am God, worship me. Show me where it says that. Or the coworker that approaches you say, show me the word Trinity in the Bible. Maybe even more subtly, did God really mean? Right? It says honor your father and mother, but I mean that you're 18 now and you know that was really given for kids. And it says love him with all your heart. But if you look at the Hebrew, I know it says all, but it doesn't really mean all. See, denying God's truth in today's day and age sounds like don't trust God's word. Trust what looks good. Trust what feels good. Trust what will make you look good. It's the friend that says, yeah, I heard God's word says something about flee immorality, but look at this, though. I mean, looks good, right? It'll make you feel good. It'll even give you practice for marriage. Plus, God's word was written thousands of years ago anyway. So can it really be trusted? And all of something that felt good now leaves you addicted. For years, it's the coworker or classmate that says, I heard it says seek first the kingdom of God, but let's be real. Is seeking first the kingdom of God going to get you a raise? Is it going to get your GPA up? Is it going to get you a promotion? How is seeking first the kingdom of God going to get you a spouse? Right? How does seeking first the kingdom of God fit within your 5-10-year plan? Seeking first the kingdom of God doesn't sound like the fast track to the good life to me. So you start chasing and pursuing things that are supposed to satisfy you, and then all of a sudden you feel more restless than ever, more discontent than ever, right? Distorting God's character sounds a little bit like if God. See, if God was really loving, he wouldn't punish anyone for sin. If God really cared about you, would he have let that happened to you? Wouldn't he have answered those prayers? Because if God was really a provider, surely the job would have come by now. If God is so good, why would he allow suffering? See, statements like these at their core are really the enemy trying to get us to ask the question, is God really good? And you might think to yourself, you know, Aaron, that's easy for you to stand up and say, but truly, church, I'm no better than anybody. See, I've been tripped up by all three tactics. If you know my testimony, you know that I've doubted God's word. I was literally approached with this, show me where Jesus says. And I said to myself, I'm pretty sure somewhere he said something like that. See, I flat out denied what is good and true. Never mind that God's word said, don't be unequally yoked. Never mind God's word says, what fellowship has light with darkness. Never mind any of that. I've denied God's truth in favor of what felt good. So much so, I found myself in a relationship with someone in a different religion. A relationship that almost sought me convert to a different religion. And I've been tempted to ask the question, to doubt his goodness. I felt that temptation strongly at times. I felt it 4 years ago when my mother got the call that my father in the hospital passed away. I felt it. I felt it in the car ride on the way there. I felt it when we walked into the hospital room, my father's lifeless body and me, my mother, and the chaplain, we pray because we heard the prayers of the righteous availeth, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray, but he remains lifeless. I felt it. I felt it when I drove with my sister to Delaware to tell my brother, fresh off of high school graduation, that his father was gone. I felt it when we got home, and I looked at my mother, and the reality set in that she was now a widow. I felt the temptation. to doubt God's goodness. You say, hey, Aaron, that was 4 years ago. Last week, two Fridays ago, I felt it. As I held my wife and we mourned the loss of our unborn child, a journey that started in March with excitement, ended only 7 weeks later. Baby was supposed to be born November 21st. I felt it. I felt that temptation to doubt God's goodness. I'm not better. I'm not smarter. I'm not stronger than anybody. I've been susceptible to deception after deception, driven from God's goodness at times, but by his grace, he's taught me safeguards. See, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, when the enemy attacks us, we can be strong in the Lord and in his strength. So I want to pull three ways out of this text that we can safeguard ourselves when we are attacked by deception from the enemy. Tactic number one, if the enemy seeks to get us to doubt God's word, church, we've got to know his word. We've got to know his word. We cannot trust what we do not know. Look back at the text. When Satan asked the question, did God really say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Church, my question is that what God said? Did God say anything about touching it? He didn't say anything about that. God did not say anything about touching. We cannot know parts of his word. We've got to hang on to his every word. This is no different. I'm oftentimes impressing upon the students at The Rock. This is no better than us saying, isn't there a verse somewhere that says something about... It's really no different than Eve misquoting God's commands in the garden. We cannot guess his word. We've got to know his word for word, bar for bar. We need to know his word. And Deuteronomy 6 gives us some guidance, right? The law is given. The words of the Lord are given. And Deuteronomy 6 says, these words I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. We are to store the word of God in our heart. How? Thinking about it, meditating on it, committing it to memory. It says, repeat them to your children. Impart these words to your children. Talk about them. We've got to talk about the word. When? When we're sitting down, when we're on the road, when we're on the go, when we lie down, when we get up, we've got to read his word. First thing in the morning, last thing at night. It says, bind them as a sign on your hand. Let them be a symbol on your forehead. We've got to keep the word of God on us. Bible app, this pocket Bible goes with me everywhere that I go. We've got to keep it on it. Write it down. It says, write them on the doorpost of your house and on your city gates. We've got to write the word of God every and anywhere we can. We don't have to wait until it's an emergency to know if we're prepared. That's like waiting to the day of a test to study. That's like waiting until there's a fire at home to know if you have a fire extinguisher. Waiting until there's an accident to know if you have insurance. We've got to know his word in advance. In Next Gen, Kids Quest, The Rock, oftentimes we memorize scriptures and it can feel so trivial. But I'm reminded of a story, the Econ family, and one of our Rock students. We were memorizing Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance. Eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And she didn't realize at the time that here in a couple months, her grandmother would be in the hospital. And as I was reflecting with her father, he said that she rose up and she said, Dad, I have a word that I would like to say to grandma on her deathbed. And she rises up and she goes, she says, Grandma, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Can you imagine? Sixth grade, seventh grade. We've got to know his word. We don't even know what's ahead, but we know his word is true. Strategy number two, the enemy. He tries to get us to deny God's truth. How do we respond? We've got to trust and obey his truth. See, these words are time-tested and true. To use an analogy from Pastor David Platt, them no cap, right? These words stand on timeless authority. They're historically accurate. There's eyewitness testimony. The manuscripts, they're reliable. No cap. They're internally consistent. They have been supernaturally authenticated through miracles. There's prophecy that is fulfilled. See, the truth is not discovered by preference or popularity, by what's going to help us get a leg up at school or at work, but it's revealed by the God who knows all things. And we talk about this at The Rock. We're not going to be blessed by just knowing his word. We're not going to be blessed by just coming on Sunday and hearing his word. We're not going to experience the goodness of God until we trust and obey it. It's not the hearers of God's word that are blessed. Rock students, help me. It's the doers of God's word that are blessed. Right? The goodness that we long for is not found in the world's changing ways. One day the world says go this way. Next day the world says go that way. But it's found in God's time-tested and unchanging word. It's not just his truth. His truth is the truth. Well, Jesus said in John, your words, they are truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Last but not least, when the enemy tries to get us to distort, use our circumstances to distort God's character, we've got to remember his character. We've got to remember his character, because sometimes we doubt the goodness of something, not because it isn't true, but because we doubt the source. We start to doubt the source, to wonder if he's really good. And especially when circumstances are difficult, there's a strong temptation to doubt God's goodness. How do we remember his character? My wife and I, as we mourn that miscarriage, many well-meaning individuals said, hey, well, you know, you're young. I remember even walking out of that doctor's office, and he said, well, at least you know you can get pregnant. Many said, well, you're young, you'll be able to have kids. But do we know that for sure? Where was our hope going to be? Was it going to be in the prospect of potentially having children? Who can assure us that? Who could guarantee that? Right? How do we remember his character? By gazing at the cross. By gazing at the cross. Right? At those times when it's difficult, Satan will try to deceive us. He'll try to, just like he did at the garden, he'll try to make us believe that God is holding back some good from us. But children, would your parents even do that? If there was some good that your parents knew that you need, when you're hungry and your parents know that you need food, do they withhold it from you? Absolutely not. We're going to pretend like we didn't hear any. Absolutely not. All right? Absolutely not. But your parents aren't perfect. Imagine God who is. If your parents won't, imagine God who is perfect. How far is he willing to go to do good to us? He's willing to go to the cross to lay down his very life. This is the heart of the gospel. The only good one, the only one who lived perfectly according to God's good design, dying for the sake of the ones who turn from it. Right, and then 3 days later, he rose from the grave so that all those who put their faith and trust and believe in his lordship and submit to him as Lord and Savior can experience his goodness, not only now, but for all eternity. If you're tempted, as I have been at many times, as my wife and I even were, as we asked the question, where was this life? The encouragement didn't come from the prospect of maybe one day having children. As we asked it, when it was very dark, it was the words written in John. Where's our life, this life that we longed for? John says that in him was the life. And that life was the light when it was dark. And it said that his light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We clung to the promises that are already ours in the gospel. Ephesians, in him it is written, we've been chosen, redeemed, set free. We have an inheritance being kept from us that no death or destruction can touch. Right? If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I want to encourage you that you may have doubts and you may still have questions, but I want to encourage you to put your faith and trust in the one who has answers, because his actions speak louder than any answers I could give you. Turn to the cross and see the image of a God who does not hate you, but a God who loves you. who is willing to lay his life down for you, that invites you and promises to embrace you with open arms. And if to my fellow Christians who may be struggling with doubt, who may be doubting the goodness of God's design, who may be doubting the goodness of God himself, I want you to gaze at the cross. We don't graduate from the cross. Gaze at the cross and know that when all is not good around you, see the image of a God who is working all things together for good. For all those who love him are called according to his purpose. Remember, the God who walks with you is not just here to celebrate in the hills, but the one who walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death. The one who willingly suffered, who has suffered like you and who suffers with you. Remember him. Remember him. The God who promises never to leave nor forsake you. Church family, I could give you reason after reason after reason why God's word is trustworthy. But when it's all said and done, his word is trustworthy because he is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. As we prepare to wrap up, I have a question for the young disciples of Jesus Christ in the room, students, kids. If it's dark in the house, if it's dark in the house and you want to see, what do you have to do? You got to turn the light on. It is dark. It is dark in this world. There are distortion and deception everywhere you turn, but God has not left us without light. He's given us his word as our guiding light. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light onto my path. His word is our guiding light to what is good in a dark and deceptive world. But it's not just a light for ourselves. It's a light for others. In the words of Jesus, it is written, not only should we shine the light, that we are the light. My challenge is that we would not hide that light, but we would shine that light. That if we can say 6-7 all the day long, can we not say it is written? Can we not say it is written? See, many in this world are lost and they are looking. They are lost and they are looking. But I believe the Lord wants to use us in our homes, in our schools, at our jobs, in our families to be a witness, to show people what it looks like to live and to flourish according to God's good design. And we shine that light when we live in the light. Against all the tactics of the enemy, it happens when we know his word, when we trust his truth, and when we remember his character, because y'all, it's crazy out here. The times will change. The tactics may even change. But his word, it will never change. It will never change. As we close, I want to prompt you to consider two questions. One, what is one strategy the enemy has been using to try and deceive you? Has he tried to get you to doubt God's word, to deny God's word? Or is he using your circumstances perhaps to try to distort God's character? And the second question, remember, we are not helpless, is what is one safeguard that we can apply this week to guard against it? Do you need to take steps to know his word? Has he been calling you to trust and obey him in a particular way? Is it time to finally listen? Do you need to gaze at the cross to hear testimonies from the people of God to remind yourself of his character? Church, take a couple moments and reflect on these questions. And here shortly, we'll come and close in a period of worship, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together.